Please take a seat. We are looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians today, chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of chapter 3. You've just got on the back of your notice sheets just the very end of chapter 3. But it'd be good to open your black Bibles on the pews to get to the page. When somebody gets the page number, Ephesians 2, will they shout it out for everybody, please? That would be helpful. Anybody got there? Cam, you got it? 811. Good, well done. 811. I read an article this week, and a little story, and it was an interesting story. It was of a businessman, and he was working very long hours, non-stop, long hours, and he came home one evening to find his seven-year-old son waiting for him at the door. He said, "Daddy." "Yes," replied the father. "Daddy, how much do you earn in an hour?" He said, "Well, son, I don't really think that's an appropriate question to ask your father. I think it's pretty rude. I've just walked in the door. I'm pretty cross, actually, that you've asked me. Well, please, Daddy, please can you tell me how much you earn in an hour?" the little boy said. "Well, I'm not sure. I mean, I think it's a pretty rude question to ask." "Daddy, come on, Daddy, please," pleaded the little boy. "Okay, if I tell you, you must promise that you won't tell anybody else. It's a private matter, but we are family, so I'll tell you, but you must promise you won't tell anybody else." "Okay," said the boy, I won't tell anybody else." So Dad said, "Okay, I earn £150 an hour. That's how much I earn." "Oh," said the little boy, crestfallen. And he said, "Dad, could I please borrow £20? Now, the dad was furious. He was outraged. "Well, so all you wanted to know is how much I earn an hour, and now you just want to borrow money off me. It feels like you're manipulating me a bit, son." The father got more and more furious. "The only reason you want to know how much I earn is because you wanted some of it. I think you should go straight to bed." The little boy burst into tears, and he made his way up to his room. After an hour or so, the father calmed down, and he went upstairs to his son's room. He said, "I'm sorry for being so hard on you earlier, son. I just want you to understand that it's not right to do things like that. And if you wanted £20 and you think it's worthwhile, then you should have just asked me straight out." The little boy ran across the room to his piggy bank. And he counted, opened it up and pulled it out, and he counted all the contents in front of his father. There was £130 there. The father said, "Well, £130, that's a lot of money." He said, "I've been saving all my birthday money forever. It's in my piggy bank." And Dad said, "Well, surely that's enough to buy what you want, son." And he said, "Well, I just need £20 more. Please, will you give it to me?" "Why do you want £20 more?" "Because I want to buy an hour of your time," said the son to the father. Hits your heart, that, doesn't it? In a world where life is busy, in a culture where people are growing up fatherless like no other generation before it. I don't just mean people who don't have dads, but people who do, whose fathers aren't there, really. It's the biggest fatherless generation that there has ever been, ever. And it's affecting everything socially. It's affecting people's outlook on life. It's affecting who we are and how we operate as a society. Things, stuff becomes more important. And the great message of Ephesians chapter 1 is that we are, in Jesus, adopted into God's family as his children, that he is our father. I know, because I'm an earthly father, that all earthly fathers have flaws, and yet our heavenly one doesn't. That all earthly fathers make mistakes, yet our heavenly father is incredibly loving and generous. And as you journey through chapter 1, and see all that we have in Jesus, and then you see chapter 2, just how wretched we are and what we deserve, and yet God's love poured out for us through his son. Through Jesus' death, we are alive and brought into a relationship with our father who loves us like no other father can. And as you journey through Ephesians 2, you see that not only does he love us, but he's prepared good works in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And then, in the passage we have, he begins to show us what it means to be part of his new community. And as we said at the beginning, we're journeying this next few weeks and looking at what it means to be part of church and to belong And as you'll see through this chapter, this is where we belong. This is what God made us for. Look around. You think, really? But it is. This is where we belong. Church. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. Look down at verse 11. First of all, what we see in this passage is what we were. What we were. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now here he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and how the promises of God were for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. And that statement at the very end of the bit I read there, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants, the promises, without hope and without God in the world. That is the state of all humankind. That is the state of all of us. We see at the beginning of this chapter, it's reminded here in verse 12, that outside a relationship with God the Father, we are without hope and without God. Outside a relationship with God the Father, we are not part of his people. We are foreigners. But this is what we were. If you have your faith in Jesus Christ this evening, if you believe in him, no longer are we divided like these people were divided. No longer are we separate from Christ. No longer are we excluded from citizenship and without hope and without God. But we have everything in him. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what is ours in Jesus. Division is something that we know a lot about at the moment, don't we? In our culture, in our news, division is everywhere. And everybody's right. That means everybody else is wrong. And division is something that we are experiencing, and it's not friendly, and it's not nice, is it? But it is a consequence of our rejection of God, ultimately. Broken relationships, breakdown in society. And yet, what God's made us for is so different. So let's dive into that and really understand what church is. I was in South Africa this week, and it's a beautiful place. It really is. I mean, I know BRAC is nice, but South Africa, I was in Cape Town, you'd land and there's Table Mountain there, and then you go to Stellenbosch, and there's mountains everywhere. You think, this is unbelievably beautiful, stunningly beautiful. But then as I got out of the car and I walked around the town, it felt odd, because everywhere you go, every house you see is surrounded by razor wire and electric fences, everywhere. There isn't one that isn't. And on the gates of the houses is a security notice, and it normally says something like, ADT provides a security for this house, armed response will be here in 3 minutes. Feels slightly threatening. Walk around the streets in Brackley and you can walk into people's front gardens if you wanted to. Not in South Africa. Well, not in the area I was in. It felt really quite oppressive. And I thought, well, hang on a second, I thought apartheid's over. And then I went for a run next morning. Woke up last Monday, no, Tuesday, went for a run. And although a society has come back together, it was evident in what I saw that there's a long way to go. I ran past tennis clubs and golf clubs and bus stops. And interestingly, you could determine what the place was by the colour of the people there. So the sports clubs were the white people, and the queues in their fluorescent jackets to go do the manual labour were the black and coloured people. And yet, you're thinking, oh, is it really still like that? And of course, that's an exaggeration to make the point. But division is everywhere, isn't it? And you realize the extent of how divisive society can be and how horrible we can be to each other. And yet, that's not what we were made for. This is what we're made for. Look down at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Do you see that phrase right in the middle there? One new humanity. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. The power of God as he saves people, irrespective of their gender, their class, their background, their skin color. His purpose and his plan is to create a new humanity, one where the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. Here it's describing the Jews and the Gentiles. But today in our culture, could it be political parties or where you stand? Could it be all number of things where we are so divided? Yet the gospel is there to bring us together. Look at verse 13. We're brought near to God. Through Jesus, no longer are we fishing around trying to find out who God is. He brings us near to God. We're no longer divided, but one, at peace with God. Through his body, one body, we are to be as one body. Doesn't matter who you are, how gifted you are, how wealthy you are, what gender you are, what race you are. To be in Christ, we are one and one body, all together. Now that is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of how we are made to be. Not polar opposites in terms of political parties or football fans or anything like that, but one body, with Jesus as the head. Jesus, our King, our Savior, is the head. And as we are one body, we are Jesus to the world. And as we are that, the world will see Jesus through his people, who are one. Why? Because it speaks a different language to the world around us. When people are one rather than divided. You see, Jesus, he never wrote a book. He formed a community. Started with a small group of followers, and that grew rapidly. And for 2,000 years, it has been growing extensively. The universal church is actually vast worldwide. It may not feel like it here in Brackley and Western society. I was privileged enough to join the Baptist Church for their service this morning. And you think about the Baptist Church and us, the Anglican Church, Methodist Church. You think of the churches here in the town, and you think of how many people in our town are meeting on a Sunday to praise God, and proportionally it's pretty low compared to the population, yet God's people is growing everywhere. Statistically, there's now 2,300 million Christians in the world. I used to think it was in decline, but statistically it's not. I read some stats this last week that the church has grown by 1 billion people since 1970. That's 1,000 million new Christians. Tens of thousands of people are becoming Christians every day. Every day. Just the other week, there was a World Youth Day, and on the beaches of Rio, 3 million young people gathered to worship Jesus. 3 million. In Africa, in the 19th turn of the century, 1900, there was 10 million people who were Christians. By the year 2000, 100 years later, there was 360 million Christians in Africa. In China, 1940, there was 4 million Christians. Today, China experts reckon there's well over 100 million. It will soon become the largest Christian country on the planet. Church is growing. God is not dead. He's very much alive. I sat with one of our Chinese leaders in Stellenbosch this week. And he's having to step back from leading because he has been outed. Somebody in his community has ratted him out, and he is in all kinds of trouble for leading a church, for leading a ministry in his country. It's still illegal. It's still difficult. But the problem he's got is that his church is growing too quickly. So people are starting to notice because they are hungry for a relationship with Jesus. God is building his body, the church, And as we recognize that we are a new humanity, as we live out our new identity as a community together, people will see just how wonderful it is to know him. I wonder if you knew that the church is the biggest volunteer organization in the world. Feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, serving in prisons, caring for ex-offenders, fighting injustice, fighting human trafficking, doing all these things. Here's one tiny example. The church in the UK provides half of the toddler and parent groups, half in the whole country. The church in the UK has the biggest network of debt counsellors compared to the government or any other organisation, and feed over 100,000 hungry people a year. That's way more than the government or any other charity. Churches in the UK care for the people of the UK. And that's just a small example of God's people at work. Why? Because we're a new humanity, brought close to God, and we are a body. And that's a powerful image, isn't it? It's so powerful, it's beautiful. And I'm excited to see it's happening here, because Jesus unites us from different backgrounds, different places. And what we have together is way bigger than what divides us, way bigger. And a united church, everyone has a part to play. Everyone praying, everyone giving, everyone serving. It's a body. It's a body. Jesus is the head and you're the body. So first thing is, hey, look, realize that church is not a place. It's not a venue. It's a body, a new humanity with Jesus right at the center. And we make up Jesus to the world. But look how it continues, verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's marvelous plan for the Gentiles. Isn't it amazing? God's marvelous plan for his people. Do you see that? When I was at the airport on Thursday night, I was bored, I was tired, and you know, you sit down and you kind of find newspapers and magazines on seats and you just read them. And there was a financial and asset management magazine. I thought, you know what, it's that desperate, I'm going to sit there and read this. So I started to read this finance and asset management magazine. It wasn't a great read, but it was an interesting article. Right in the middle of this magazine was an article that said, how to live to 100. How to live to 100. I thought, oh, I don't know what that's got to do with asset management, but we'll have a read. And it was written by this fellow, who's going to come up on the screen. There he is, Professor Gerald Rowles. And he is a professor of gerontology. Anybody know what that is? Gerontology, Edmund? Old people. Good. Geriatric, gerontology. Nice. There you go. It's a study of old people. Didn't even know it existed. But this guy, Gerald, he's a professor in it. And apparently, well-renowned. This is what he wrote. It was remarkable. How to live to your 100. Key things you need. In an asset management magazine, it wasn't more money, surprisingly. Or more assets. It was this. There is pretty strong evidence, says Gerald, that the environment in which people live is closely linked to their well-being. It is like the human attachment to home is built into our DNA. We have a need for a place that is called home. Home provides security, control, belonging, identity, and privacy, among other things. But most of all, it's a place that provides us with a centering. Here in the middle of a finance magazine was an article saying home is crucial. To have a home is to be centered. To have a home shapes who you are, and in his opinion, helps you live to 100, apparently. But do you see what it says in this passage about home? We're all members, verse 19, of his household. You have a home. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. And then look at this. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's church is a home, a dwelling place of his Spirit, a place for his people to be centered in so that they can live with him and for him. Notice what that verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, and in him you too are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you notice the word I missed out? Together. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Our faith, our relationship with Jesus, is to be worked out together. Christianity is not something you do on your own. You are made to be part of a church, to belong, to be part of a home. I went to a church in Australia. I walked in the door, and it confused me at the time, but I realize now this is what was on the doormat as I walked in. Welcome home. Welcome home. A church is a body. A church is a home. It's something that centers us, that provides that love, that security. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells there. That is his marvelous plan. He is building for himself a people right across the world. I went from that run in South Africa, past the security, past what seemed like division, into the training room, and there were 25 of our leaders from 18 different countries around the world, from Pakistan, from Nepal, from Trinidad and Tobago, from Fiji, from Ghana, from Niger, from Siberia. And I walked in, and as I arrived, they were singing and praising. And I don't know what they'd been talking about before, but they were all arm in arm. And you had this beautiful picture of God's humanity. 25 people from 18 different countries, arm in arm, singing to Jesus. But when you looked at it, it was the most diverse group of people I think I've ever seen. But they are one, brothers and sisters. And the beautiful thing was the Pakistani had his arm around the Indian guy. Division in the culture, unity in Christ. A home, part of his household. That is God's marvelous plan for his people. We have access to the Father, verse 18. Fellow citizens with God, members of his household, verse 19. Heirs and sharers in God's promise, if you carry on into chapter 3, verse 6. Heirs. And we have verse 8 of chapter 3, the boundless riches of Christ. Boundless riches of Christ. Everything we need is in Jesus. And he brings us together as a church to experience that, to live that, to know that. And verse 12 of chapter 3, you are able to approach God with freedom and confidence because of Jesus. No longer without hope and without God, but able to approach God with freedom and confidence. When you come home after being away, it's refreshing, isn't it? It's reviving, it's reinvigorating, it's re-energizing. And you know, it's what the early church must have been like to experience. You know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer. We have that as one of our values, learning, to grow together. They spent time together in fellowship and friendship and encouraging one another and supporting one another financially. Caring, the second of our values as a church. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They sang together. Worship. A worshiping community, that's the third of our values as a church. And they never stopped telling others of the great news that they can know Jesus too. Sharing, the fourth value of our church. A church that people can call home because it's a true home. We may live in houses, but our home is in God's new community. So let's move on to the very end of chapter 3 from verse 14 on the back of the notice sheets. We were at a conference. It wasn't a conference, it was a house party when Nina was probably, she's September baby, so she must have been almost a year old. She's 10 this year, 10 next week actually. And we were there and we were in a talk, and they were talking about names for babies, names of children and the importance of names. And I don't think we really clocked that when we named Nina. We just liked the name, and it was Alice's mother's grandmother's name. It means little girl in Spanish and fish pond in Russian. I'm not sure that has any relevance to her character whatsoever. The conversation was about Caleb and Josiah and Joshua, and there was all kinds of names there, and they all had meanings, and I'm thinking, fish pond, how can I swing this one? Fisher of men? But you see, names are important. Name shows who you are and who you belong to. So that's why you fill out a form and you put down Morgan for me, family name, Morgan. But look at verse 14 and 15 here. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. My name is Greg Morgan, humanly, but in God's eyes, I'm part of his family. I derive my name from his. Son of the living God. Son of the living God. And a church is a body and a home and a family. We're part of God's family. Now that is a wonderful picture, but perhaps a painful picture as well, because how we experience family may not be how God intended for us to experience family. We're all broken, and family is often very broken now. But in God's family, we have complete security. We derive our name from him. Our lineage, our security, our history comes from him. That's really important. I went to a symposium a while back, and I'm pretty sure it was illegal. The guy giving us a careers advice on how to employ people said something that I should have questioned at the time. On hindsight, I was thinking, I'm pretty sure he wasn't allowed to say this. But he said, in your selection process, when you interview people, make sure you employ people from secure family backgrounds, because they're much more likely to be successful in the workplace and able to be more giving of their time and energy, and less trouble as employers. Now, I'm pretty sure you're not allowed to say that in today's society. And whilst horrendous an employment policy, what he was touching on is the security that family life brings and the stability and the centeredness that it does bring. But that's not the reality today. Over 50% of the world lives in fatherlessness, for example. That's a huge statistic, isn't it? Absolutely huge statistic. Yet everybody can be part of God's family through Jesus Christ and gain their security, their identity, and their lineage in him. In him. See, knowing where you come from creates a solid foundation which enables you to be who you were made to be. When you know where you fit, you're able to love unconditionally. And look at this amazing verse, verse 16. We're part of his family, and Paul prays, out of his glorious riches he may strengthen us with the power through his spirit in our inner being. God strengthens his family in their inner being by his power through his spirit. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God of the universe, the one who cast 10,000 billion stars into our galaxy and 10,000 billion galaxies into our universe, dwells where? In your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted, see those language of security, and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God's purpose for his new humanity is that they are rooted and established in love. A love that is beautifully described here, but even difficult to describe just how wonderful it is. A love that sustains in the deepest and darkest times. A love that enables us to be, well, verse 19, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, if that isn't something to get excited about, I don't know what is. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is what his love does. It's an incredible chapter, isn't it? As it underscores, it builds a foundation of what it means to be part of God's family, his church, a body, a home, a family. Look around you now. These are your brothers and sisters. You'll spend eternity with them. That's a good thing, by the way. And the thing is, we find it so hard to be moved by it because we're so used to hearing it, yet it's incredibly true. And it's the answer for a divided world and a divided nation. You see, being born again in Jesus, as we looked at last week, being saved from our sin is just incredible news for the world. But it doesn't stop there, because in verse 10, he's got purpose and plan and a new humanity to be part of, where you can be deeply secure and deeply loved. And it doesn't end. It goes on for eternity. He concludes amazingly, doesn't he? Look at how it finishes. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You don't go to church. You are the church together. You can't do it on your own. As we start this new academic year, be excited to be part of a body, a home, a family. Not a perfect one, but a home and a family and a body nonetheless, with Jesus at the head, the center, his spirit dwelling in us, his power working through us. And as we live out that new humanity, look at what he can do. Immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Now, put our heads together, we can ask and imagine for quite a lot of stuff. But he can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Let's not get disgruntled by statistics or disheartened by the news. Let's remember who controls it all and whose we are. He is our Father, our loving Father, and we are his family. And we're going to be talking in the next few weeks on how we live that out together in our town. Let's finish with that very final sentence. To God be glory in church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us so deeply, that you purpose for us to be a new humanity, not a divided and broken humanity, but a loving community with you at the center, a body, a home, a family. Thank you, Lord, that that is who we are in Jesus. Thank you that we get to take this journey together as a church family. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us individually and together grow in your love and live out your love in the world around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing about what he's done for us. Thank you.